Nice to have some visitors with us. You're very welcome today. If you feel the warmth of Christian love despite the cold of the Advent morning. Great song. I can only imagine. Henry Venn was an English Puritan preacher. Famous man, very well known during the 1700s and 1800s in England, in that period of time, that period of puritanical time. And he was around at the time that Milton wrote Paradise Lost, so it sort of pictures you where he was at. He'd been preaching for many years, become an old man. And none of you say like you, Dr. Neil, that, I don't want to hear that. And he went to his doctor one day and he went through some tests and one thing another, and his doctor said to him, "Well, Brother Venn, it's not good news, I'm afraid." He said, "You have a very short time to live." Tuberculosis was a big deal in those days. No way of treating it properly. And he said, "I'm afraid you have a very short period of time to live." And the doctor's testimony was that Henry Venn, the preacher, was so excited by this news, it kept him going for 2 weeks longer than he should have. He should have gone to glory 2 weeks before, but he was so pumped about it, it stirred up his body, and it took an extra 2 weeks for the bloke to die. This is a man living. This is a man living in the absolute belief, in absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of a background here, a little bit of history here. Modern history in relation to theology and the church, so you can see where this thing has gone, because he's not going to touch this church. Believe you me, this is not going to touch this church. But in the pre-World War I Germany, a group of theologians, calling themselves theologians, began to develop a train of thought called higher criticism. And higher criticism basically engaged in allegorical thinking and reasoning in relation to the scriptures, and begin to steal away the notion of accepting the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice, and led to the champion of, in America later in the 1930s, the champion of this whole thought process was Harry Fosdyke. Harry Fosdyke was a reprobate, and he led the church into a period of declension that today we call, today we would call modernism. Okay? And modernism is, you can accept the scriptures and they say whatever you want them to say. So whatever construction you put on it, that's what it says. That's what modernism is. And evolving out of this thing since the 1930s, it's never gone away. It's been a cancer on the church ever since that time. And it's taken away the fervour, and it's taken away the fires of evangelism, and it's taken away a love for the lost, and it's brought the evangelical church further and further away from its from that position to a position of pretty much accepting anything goes. And if you think that's what the Bible says, that's okay. I think it says something else, and I reckon that's okay. Everybody's okay. This culminated in the early 2000s in a character writing a book. It's now known as the Emerging Church, or the Emergent Church. And it's no different It's just the same love child of higher reasoning from Germany, which made its way to New York and spread through America and now has come here to Australia. And the emerging churches, well, the Bible is one thing that we can use. You know, one fellow said, his pastor came by and he said, let's have a devotion from the Bible. He said, can you get your Bible? He said, sure. Went and got his Bible. When he opened his Bible, he said, all that's here is the index and the maps. Where's the rest of the Bible? He said, every Sunday when we came to church and you said that this wasn't really a part of the Bible or probably couldn't be relied upon, I went home and cut it out of my Bible. That's what I've got left. I've got the index and I've got the maps. That's what modernism does. It takes away, it's a thief. It steals away from the believer the precious, wonderful truths that make us who we are and give us the hope that we have. Okay? I want you to understand that, because growing out of that at its pinnacle of stupidity is a bloke by the name of Bell in the United States wrote a book called In the End, Love Wins. Don't bother buying it. You know, unless you're into reading novels. Because this bloke claims in his book that there is no hell. There is no place of eternal torment. It's not in the Bible. I don't know which Bible he's reading, but it's not in the Bible. And in the end, it works like this. You can surrender your life to Jesus Christ here and now and live your life as a believer, trusting in Christ and leading a life of faith. And at the end of the day when you die, you will be ushered into the presence of God. He doesn't argue with that. Then he comes along and he says, but all of the people on the planet who have rejected Christ and who have lived a licentious life of sin and wickedness, when they get to the end of their life, they will be given another chance, and God himself will convince them of the truth of what he laid down in the scriptures. And they'll have a second chance, and he refers to that as posthumous salvation. This is what happens, people. This is the garbage that happens when you get away from the scripture. As soon as you back away and say, we don't accept the Bible as being literal, and we don't accept the Bible as being our only rule of faith and practice, as soon as you step away from that, the devil can push you further and further and further, and this is the sort of thing that surfaces. I have to tell you that thing has touched churches in the city of Ballarat. And it's as deadly as a cobra. It's just absolutely as deadly as a cobra. It's never going to touch this church while I'm the pastor, because if it does, I'll be out the door. If that's what you want, I know you don't, but if that's what you want, you'll never get it from me. What you're going to get from me is a serious, genuine, heartfelt attempt to preach the Word of God as I understand it literally. I'm telling you this because during the course of Jesus' ministry on earth, he spoke 7 times about hell and eternal damnation and punishment than he spoke once about heaven. 7? That's 5, but, you know, 7? Thanks, Daniel. 7 times for every once. I hear people sometimes say, I don't like preaching on hell. I don't like to preach on it. They say, I like to hear about the meek and lowly Jesus. Well, everything I know about hell, I got from the meek and lowly Jesus. Amen. So I want to tell you today that I want to speak to you about the topic, 5 minutes in eternity. 5 minutes in eternity. Okay? For the unbeliever, for the Christ rejecter, for the person who sees the claims of Christ and says, no, thank you. I want to share a little experience I had with you. I had a fella come into our clinic years and years ago. This little upstart came into our clinic and he said to me, so I understand that you're a religious man. I said, really? Well, you understand wrong. I said, I'm the furthest thing from a religious man in the city of Ballarat. But if you're asking me, do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and serve him as my Lord and Saviour, you got that right. That's what I meant. I said, well, not the same thing. And I said, why do you want to know that? He said, I'm an atheist. And I said, so you're a fool. And he said, what? I said, well, the Bible says you're a fool. It says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. You say there's no God. So you're a fool. God said you're a fool. The doctor-patient relationship was off to a rocky start here. And I said to him, listen here, man. Let me put it to you this way. We'll get on with the business. If you're right, and there's no heaven, and there's no hell, and there's no God, then when I peg out, and you peg out, same deal. But you know what? In the meantime, I will have had a ball. I love being with God's people. I love Sunday. I love worship. I love the Word of God. It's like I couldn't be any happier in life. Like, there's nothing I want out of life that I don't already have. So, you know, I'm in a pretty good street here. But if I'm right, you're in deep water, mate. Listen to his response. Listen to the response of the atheist. He said, I'm not wrong, Neil, but if I was, I haven't done enough things in my life wrong that add up to being greater than the things I've done well that would land me in hell. I said, I thought you were an atheist. This man's a peanut. And I ordered some x-rays on him to see if he had a brain. And he didn't go and have the x-rays taken. And I never saw him again. So I presume some other poor sod had to put up with him in his office. But he wanted to debate me. And he said, I want to have a public debate with you. I said, that would be a stupid thing for you to do. He said, well, I said, because I will beat you. And the reason I will beat you is because I know the Word and I know the author of the Word. And you don't know either. So that would be a really foolish thing to do. Quite aside from the fact, we're not called to debate the Word of God, folks. We're called to preach the Word of God, to put the Word of God out there and let the Spirit of God do with it as He will. And that's what we're going to do. So if you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, there is amongst the parables of Christ, is this teaching from the meek and lowly Jesus on the terrifying subject of eternal damnation. The background is that Jesus tells a story of a rich man whose name he doesn't give, and Lazarus, who is the personification of a believer that has suffered in his life. It's really interesting that he uses the name Lazarus, and you'll see why in a moment. But at any rate, he says it's about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died. The rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, otherwise known as paradise. And that's where we pick it up, if you look with me in verse 22. Of chapter 16. Luke 22 of chapter 16. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Gives us a lot of information about the point of death here. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The word hell, the general word used for hell in the New Testament, is the word Hades, H-A-D-E-S. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Jesus is teaching Jews here. It's a very Jewish mindset that he's teaching from here. The Pharisees, as you remember, believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, of course, did not. And so, you know, they had their Harry Emerson Fosdykes as far back as then. And here we see the third word is Gehenna. Now, the word Gehenna is the word that you'll see in Revelation that refers to not to hell, but to the lake of fire. They're two different things. Okay? They're two different things. We talk about people spending eternity in hell, and it's theologically wrong. They spend eternity in the lake of fire. It might be splitting hairs a little bit, but there is a place called hell right now, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, there was a place called hell, and there was suffering there, and there was a side of that called Abraham's bosom, where there were the collection of the righteous dead. Why were they there and not in heaven? It's a good question, but it's not hard to answer. The reason they were there is because their sin was not forgiven. Their sin was covered. You understand? There's a difference here. Their sin was covered. It was not yet forgiven. Sin can only be forgiven by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. When Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed and he said, "It is finished," all of these people whose sin was covered were now forgiven. And Jesus went into that place and he collected them all up and he said, "Come on, guys, we're going home." And Psalm 24 tells us that he marched up into the gates of heaven and cried out to the angels, "Open the gates. The King of Glory's coming." And that's the first fruits of the resurrection. The Jewish harvest, remember, happens in three phases. The first fruits, the harvest, the gleaning. The resurrection happens in three phases. The first fruit, the harvest, which is yet to come, and the gleaning, which happens at the end of the millennium. And so we have the three different phases here. Jesus swept this place out and he took these people to heaven, but not until the blood of Christ was shed and sin was paid for. And all of these people lived in bliss, in blissful peace, in the presence of God, while this other mob suffered in hell. Now let's just look at how descriptive the Lord Jesus gets about this. He said, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cries out and says, "Father Abraham." That means he's a Jew. Only a Jew would call Abraham Father Abraham. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That's hell. That's torment. It's eternal separation from a loving God, and it's suffering in fire. There's no point beating around the bush and saying it's something other than that, because that is exactly what Jesus said it was. If he said it was, I don't want to have a fight with him over that. I'm pretty happy to accept exactly what he has to say. And he says that there is suffering in fire. And it's interesting that he talks about Lazarus, because look what happens down here. This guy's trying to talk his way out of all this. In 26 it says, "And beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot," I don't know why they'd want to, "neither can you pass to us." You can't come here. You had your opportunity. Death ended that opportunity, and you are now locked in eternity in that suffering that is so intense that he says, if Lazarus could just come with one drop of water on his tongue, on his finger, to drop it on my tongue, to cool my tongue. The agony is so great. One drop of water is all he's asking for. One measly drop of water. 27 says, then he said, I beg your pardon, 27, then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, that they, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." That's God's method. The teaching of the Pentateuch and the prophets. Moses wrote the first five books. They have Moses and the prophets. Of the entire Old Testament here. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, listen, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Very shortly after this, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, passed away. And they stuck him in the rocks, you know, stuck him in the hole in the wall. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Did they believe? I can't hear you. No, made no difference at all. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees sought to put Jesus and Lazarus to death so they couldn't be seen. That's what happened. Though one rose from the dead, that doesn't change anything. And very shortly after that, Jesus himself rose from the dead. The very Lamb of God himself rose from the dead and proclaimed the good news, and the good news was proclaimed over all the world and has been proclaimed over all the world, and yet men today reject and spurn the Lamb of God sacrifice, do they not? Thinking, it's okay, I can do it on my own. I haven't done enough things that are wrong. Other people sitting around in churches who think they're Christians. You know what? If you go and sit in the garage long enough, you'll never become a motor car. And you can come and sit in a church until you become stone cold dead, and you'll never become a Christian because you're sitting in the church. A Christian experience, the Christian conversion, is no different today. Our culture doesn't change it. Nothing changes it. Our Christian conversion today is to come face to face with the demands of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin, is to surrender to him and to accept the free gift of salvation and to live a life seeking to make him Lord. That's what makes a Christian, and nothing else. And you know what, folks? When you look at this, and I don't know if you've thought about it, but if you think of the way in which the Italian artist Dante depicted the depths of hell, men cried for God's mercy looking at it. They cried out to God for mercy for looking at it. And people have come to faith in Christ as a result of it. It's a terrifying thing. It's an awful thing. And I'm not going to back away from telling you how awful it is for the simple reason that I want you to know two things. Number one, I want you to know what you've been delivered from. It creates gratefulness in your heart. It creates a thankful heart. I'll never have to do that. But I'll never have to do that not because of anything about me. It's not because I don't deserve it. I certainly deserve it. But I won't be doing that because of Jesus, because of the Lamb of God and the shed blood on Calvary's tree. That's why I won't be going there. The second thing, don't leave this place today if there is 1% of uncertainty in your mind that you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Not 1%. If there's just the slightest flicker of doubt, take care of it today. Come and see me. Go and see Brother Ian, my wife, any of these people who can lead you safely into the arms of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, let's just take a breath, okay? Because I need one. Let's just take a breath. You get in your car tomorrow morning and you drive to work. You go down Greenhales Road and you go up Dyson Street there, and all those houses, all that sea of roofs. It ought to break your heart. It ought to break your heart because all across Ballarat in this coming week will be people entering eternity without Christ. And our task is to place in their hands the gospel of the Lamb of God that will deliver them to safety. That when they reach that day, that when that day comes upon them, they don't have to face that. If you think that what you're doing for Christ is too much, go and sit quietly and read that passage and let the terror of it grip you and see if you really are doing too much in the kingdom. And the answer will be no, I'm not. I'm not doing nearly enough. Because all around me, people are perishing at the end of their journey. Well, joyful news this morning. I can only imagine. I can only imagine how horrendous that is. But for those of us who have come to Jesus Christ and surrendered our life and said, I will exchange my miserable, sinful, hell-deserving life for the purity and the righteousness and the beauty of Christ. For those of you who have reached that point, who have done that in your life and who walk with God, you know what? There's people of all different ages here, but it doesn't mean a thing. I'll tell you a little story. You know how much I like stories. There's a fella in the state of Indiana, America, that I met, preacher. Said he was working in his study one day. He had a church of 300 or 400 people. He's working in his study one day, and he hears a that's what Brendan's going to be doing, apparently. He's getting a motorbike. He's sick of life, and he's going to buy a motorbike. So, in the car park, and this guy comes in with the leathers and the tattoos and the whole nine yards. And he walks in, and he pulls his gear off, and he realises it's one of the elder's sons. Oh, how you going? Shakes hands, sit down. Bloke had a really serious look on his face. He said, Pastor, I need Christ. He's been a rebel, this guy. He has been into everything. The police are after him and the whole nine yards. He said, I need Christ. Now. And he said, we can do that. We'll take time out of the day for that. And he took him through and led him to faith in Christ. They sat for 2 hours talking about the things of God. And They got up, they had prayer together, they were excited. He said, I'll see you on Sunday. That'd be great. Make your decision for faith in Christ public on Sunday. And it'll be wonderful. 20 minutes later, that young man entered eternity. He took off on his motorbike, hit some gravel, skidded sideways, straight into a tree. 20 minutes. His Christian life lasted 20 minutes. I had the funeral. This bloke said, you know what, Neil, he said, honestly, I have never done anything like this in my life. And, you know, I don't think I'll ever do it again, but the coffin was there in the front of the church, and he said, I'd been off at a conference and I got back the day of the funeral, and he said, I was tired, and he said, I needed God so much, and I walked into my study and said, oh God, this funeral, Lord, he said, I need something. And he said, it dawned on me what the Lord wanted. So I walked into the church, said, good morning folks, let's get rid of this. Wheeled the corpse over there and put it off to one side and said, that's all over and done with. He said, let me explain something to you. And he told the story I just told you. He said, that young man is in the presence of God right now, not because he was a good boy, because he wasn't. He said, that young man is in the presence of God because 3 days ago in my office, he turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, he stands in the very hallways of glory today. But he said, what about you? This is some funeral. I said, wow, that's a pretty good funeral, man. And he goes, what about you? And then he preached the gospel to these people. And he said, when your moment comes, when your journey ends, will you join this young man in the presence of Jesus? Or he says, will you be forever shunned and suffer the horrors of hell? Now this is in a church he took over, which had been affected by modernism. I hadn't heard stuff like that. 36 or 37 people came forward and trusted Christ that day. And the first person out of his seat was the elder who was that man's father. And out he came. And they secured their place in heaven. 5 minutes in eternity. And what's it going to be? Is it going to be that? Or something so amazing that I haven't got any words to tell you. So we'll ask some Bible people, because there's some guys who have been there and they had something to say about it that's actually reliable, instead of people going there and writing books and making a lot of money, so-called. I think some of these people have too many pickles on their pizza on Saturday night and think they've been to heaven and back. But listen, let's ask Stephen what he saw. So Stephen, what can you tell us? It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart after his sermon in the book of Acts here. It was cut to their heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. They hated him so much they were biting him. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He's looking into heaven now, and says, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand. I read that scripture to you first. You know why? Because, you know, we make stories about, I really like to meet Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, especially him. So how did you make that book so hard for? But you know what, folks? The reality is just like Stephen. I want to see Christ. I want to see the one who loved me so much. He couldn't bear to live without me. And he died on Calvary's tree. First of all, most of all, I want to see Christ. And Stephen tells us, with these people biting him, biting his neck and back and arms. And while they're doing this, he looks up and there's Jesus standing. Welcome home, son. Welcome home. And he died. No, he didn't. He's more alive now than he's ever been. He didn't die. He just fell asleep while they were having a feed on him. That's hatred, isn't it? Let's have a look at what Paul had to say. I love what Paul had to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I knew a man, I don't know if he's in the flesh or whether he wasn't in the flesh, and he's carrying on with that sort of talk, and then he says this. He says, I cannot tell, God knows, such a one, he's talking about himself, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Caught up, raptured, snatched off the earth, and taken into the very presence of God above the stars, the third heaven. The first heaven is our atmosphere where the birds fly, you know, and the aeroplanes. And the second heaven is where the stars and stuff all are. And beyond that is the third heaven. Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. You say, wow, what did you see, Paul? What did you see? But the humility of the man, he says things that's not lawful for a man to talk about. The humility is based because he was writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, they're a bunch of whackers in so many different ways. Do you know, the Corinthian church, they lived in a society of sexual licentiousness that was so over the top and so overwhelming that they were tolerating sexual sin in their church. And others had said, that thing is so appalling, and they said, we shouldn't be having sex at all. And Paul had to write and say, well, you certainly shouldn't be doing that. But the notion of not having sex at all is ridiculous, because that's a gift from God for married people. And you don't deprive one another of that. But, you know, these people were all over the place, you know, like a blind woman chasing a black dog up an alley with a stick on a dark night in a storm. He's just got no chance. And Paul comes and he writes to these people, and because they're bragging about their spiritual gifts and how great they all are, and Paul comes and he speaks in the most humbling, modest tone and says, I've actually, whatever else you've done, I've actually been to the third heaven. That trumps it. That trumps every card you've got. Actually trumps all of them. What'd you see, Paul? He said, nothing that I can actually say, because it's not legal for a man to even talk about it. It's too magnificent. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 4. There's another man who went to heaven, his name was John. He got caught up into heaven. He was out on the Isle of Patmos, and they were getting a big bottle of oil ready to boil him in. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And God said, hey, John, how'd you like to come to heaven and have a look at this? Now, I haven't got time to do it today, of course, but everything in the book of Revelation beyond that point is what he saw. You try and put it into words. You know, it's too staggering for words. But listen, look at what he says. I want to share this one thing with you. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. That's interesting. Talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And here is an amazing statement. He says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. I'll tell you why that's amazing. They're both red. Slightly different colour, but they're both red. And the high priest of Israel, in the Aaronic priesthood, when they put, Aaron had this bib on him that had 12 stones on it. Remember that? Well, maybe you've never heard of that. Well, he did. Aaron, the high priest of Israel, the man who stood between God and man, had this bib on him here, and he had the 12 stones. Sardius was number one. And the other one was number 12. The first and the last. Do you think there's maybe a little significance in the fact they were both blood red? It encompassed the whole of Israel, and the colour represents redemption. How good is that? The colour represents redemption. And this is what John sees. This is what John sees. The one who sat on the throne was brilliant red, like a sardius stone and like a jasper stone. And he could barely look at it because of the brilliance. Now, just for those of you who like to sit really quietly and, you know, keep to yourself and put your hands in your pockets, and talk about that. It's about the volume of a mouse. Just for you, this scripture. In verse chapter 19, Wendy read it to us. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Do you think they said, Alleluia? Or maybe, Alleluia? No, I don't think so. No, it says they shouted. This is what's called, in Hebrew, this is what's called halal worship. This is shouting praise. I like to do that occasionally. I did it on the beach at Phillip Island one day. And I was shouting and jumping and hollering out to God. And then all of a sudden I thought, I wonder if there's anybody on. They're going to think I've lost my marbles. But what a cathartic experience to just stand there and just let your heart run wild in praising God. But you know, culturally we're a bit more narrower than that. Not in heaven, my friends. There's going to be a racket going on in heaven that you wouldn't hardly believe. You think that Elise McKee makes a noise. Just you wait till you get to glory. There's going to be shouting and hallelujah. And you know what this word means? Hallelujah. You know what this word means? It means praise ye Yah. Y-A-H, of course, is where the name Y-H-W-H Yahweh comes from. And it's praise ye Yahweh. And it's not meant to be said in a corner. It's not meant to be whispered. There's going to be a lot of noise in heaven. Boy, I tell you what, I got a mate up there. He and I, we nearly got arrested a couple of times. We made so much noise in Salt Lake City. He's now in glory, and I don't know how much racket he's making there, but I can't wait to get there and before the throne of God and worship with the bloke. But look what's happening in heaven. Look at what John sees. He sees all these people in heaven and they're saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power under the Lord our God. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like worship to you? It sure sounds like worship to me. You know, just right now, it would be okay if somebody let out a little squeaky amen. That'd be all right.
Amen.
Yeah, good. Now, if that's a squeaky one, I want to hear a loud one. You know, it's okay. Isn't it, Grandma? It's okay to shout, isn't it? Amen. Amen. I love that. The Scottish amen. Glory to God. And that is what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a racket going on. And look at verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. And they started shouting, Amen and Hallelujah. This is getting bigger. And then in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. It's really on for young and old now, at least. A great multitude. And as the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. John's groping for adjectives to try to describe this scene that he's seeing in heaven. And he says, and I was saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what's in heaven. Amen. If you think that a mob of clowns who go to the Melbourne Cricket Ground and get all around and shout and yell at a football match, if you think that's noise, you just wait. You just wait until you get there. Boy, there's going to be a racket you wouldn't believe of people praising God with abandoned hearts. We'll just finish with this last one. It's heaven, man. We could talk about it forever. We finish with this last one. Okay. In John 17. In John chapter 17. Oh, an amazing verse of scripture. And I think this brings it to I can only imagine. Maybe we should sing that again. I can only imagine what this is going to look like. Moses went up on the mountain. God gave him the Ten Commandments. You know that, right? He came down off the mountain, and what were the children of Israel doing? They were misbehaving pretty badly. They were dancing around a golden calf. And Moses is a hot-tempered bloke. He pretty short fuse. And old Moses, he goes crash, and he breaks these tablets of the Ten Commandments. He was that angry. And he went back up the mountain for 40 days. 40 is an interesting number. It's a number of judgment. He went back up the mountain for 40 days. God met with him and said, here they are again, mate. I understand your anger. He comes down off the mountain a bit more careful with these tablets this time. He'd been with God for 40 days. He come down off the mountain and people said, oh, Moses, turn your face away. Turn your face away. We can't stand to look at your face because of the glory of God being reflected off your face. And Moses had to put a veil over his face in order to talk with the people of Israel. Just because he'd been with God, they couldn't bear to look at it. And in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I don't pray only for them, not just for the disciples, but for all of those that will believe on their word. That's you and I. I believe on the word given by the disciples. That's you and I. Jesus prayed for us. And you know what he prayed, folks? He said, Father, give me your glory like the glory I had with you before the world began. And he said, Father, I would. My heart's desire, my longing is that they will be in heaven to behold my glory. You know what, friends? If you went to heaven in that miserable carcass that you're sitting here in today, you wouldn't be able to look at it. Your human body would be incapable of taking in this brilliant Shekinah glory that Jesus is talking about. And so guess what? The Spirit of God prompts the Apostle Paul in writing 1 Corinthians 15 to tell us, behold, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, some character, you know, you got to feel for scientists. Some scientists decided, how long does it take your eye to twinkle? Now, I don't know how he set that research up, but he reckons it takes 164,000th of a second for your eye to twinkle. I don't actually care. The fact of the matter is, and what the Bible tells us is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed into the likeness of Christ. And you will be given a body that's capable of standing before the presence of a holy God and watching and looking and adoring the glory that will emanate from him. That's your home. That's your home. That's heaven. And yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. But you know what? I can't wait. I just sometimes think about it. And I remember talking with Brother Ian after his dad had passed away, and we were planning his funeral. And Brother Ian said at that time, he said, you know, I reckon as a believer you'd probably get to the point when you're getting so close to death that you'd really welcome it. Yeah. Yeah, I want to tell you something about that moment, folks. I want to tell you about something about that moment that's right there in the Messianic Scriptures. In Psalm 116, this is what it says. It says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He is about to change you into his glorious presence. And it says the word precious means that he hovers over that. He hovers over that, and he protects everything around that moment. It's not Satan, no angel, nothing can come near that. This is God. This is the one who died for you. And he's going to bring home the jewel and put another jewel in his crown, Malachi chapter 3. And he hovers over that. And that is not a moment that you need to fear. That is a moment that you need to anticipate with excitement and expectation. Because the moment you close your eyes and you open them again with perfect eyes, you'll see the glory of the Lamb. And I am so sorry that I'm incapable of in some way describing that to you, because it's indescribable. Father, we are so grateful to you for the Word of God. We're so thankful, Father, that you don't leave us without information. You don't leave us without vision. And Father, in this revelation of heaven and hell, I pray, Father, that today you would encourage your saints. Today, Father, that you would embrace your saints here in heaven, and Lord, that you would give them, Father, a sanctified expectation of what it will be like to spend the first 5 minutes in eternity. We love you, Father, and we pray that you would do a work in each heart here today, Lord, for Jesus' blessed sake. Amen. Thanks, guys.
John Cole, we can do one we're going to do, or we can do I Can Imagine. I don't think you'll regret this one.
Yeah, let's do that one.